Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Well, that hymn that we just sung was written, as many of you know, by John Newton, an Englishman and also a slave trader. Can you imagine making your living trading in slaves, buying and selling slaves? That's not bad, that's really bad. That's awful. And yet here is a man who pursued that line of work, making money, pursuing his own life, until the grace of God seized him, until he was saved by the grace of God, and he has given us this magnificent hymn, which clearly was his own personal testimony of God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like John Newton, buying and selling slaves. But now he's found. Once he was blind, but now he sees. He's lost, but now he's found. And the grace of God embraces all of the purposes and the plan of God. The grace of God is central and foundational to what it means to be an authentic follower of Jesus Christ. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. I think many of us could say this morning, can't we? That we are what we are purely through the grace of God. Now, the last time I preached at Calvary, I concluded the series in Revelation, and I'm planning to begin two new series in the fall, one on Sunday mornings, one on Sunday evenings. But before then, as I preach today and another 3 weeks before we begin the series after Labor Day, I've chosen to preach on these four subjects, the first of which is the grace of God. And then when I preach in August, towards the end of August, I will preach on the Word of God, and then the peace of God, and then a Labor Day weekend, in Lord willing, on the cross of Christ. Today, our subject then is the great subject of the grace of God. I'm praying that all of us would, as Peter says at the end of his second epistle, that all of us would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That you would be an individual who has received God's grace, not only received God's grace, but are continuing to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're saying, well, I'm not quite sure what that means. Well, that's why I'm going to preach this morning. Four aspects of the grace of God. First of all, we are saved by the grace of God. That is, that God's grace, which comes from heaven to us, is revealed through Jesus Christ, and we are saved as we receive the grace of God by trusting in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this grace is the very opposite of works. Now let's stand and read a couple of verses, very important verses, from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Will you read with me this morning? Paul is writing, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Please be seated. I want to say that you will never understand God's grace until and unless first you see yourself as God sees you. You say, well, how does God see us? God sees us as a sinner with our sin as a huge debt which weighs us down, so much that we can't by ourselves eradicate the debt, pay for it, or atone for it. In the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul paints a very dim but a very realistic picture of the human condition, a condition which is true of all of us, was true of the first century Ephesians, is true of 21st century Charlatans. What does he say? That we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. Spiritually speaking, we are dead. He goes on to say that spiritually speaking, we are slaves. Spiritually speaking, we are condemned. Therefore, because of our hopeless position, which we cannot remedy ourselves, we are spiritually dead, spiritually slaves, following our own desires rather than living to the glory of God. Spiritually speaking, we're in a condemned cell because the wages of sin is dead. Therefore, we desperately need the grace of God. Now, I challenge you this morning, what do you think of your sin? One of our huge problems is that if we acknowledge the existence of sin, which some people don't, I'm sure we are wiser than that. We realize that all of us have sinned, we've messed up, we failed, we cannot live up to our own ideals, far less God's. But if you see your sin, your wrongdoing, as merely being committed against other people, you will never grasp the marvelous grace of God. If you think your primary problem in life is that your missteps, your mistakes, your sin impacts the lives of others as well as yourself, you will look for a solution in the wrong place. You will think that the solution to the problems of life is through changing your behavior, working through some issue in your way. For example, we are told by many people that our great problem today is our lack of self-esteem. Well, if you see self-esteem or a lack of self-esteem as your main problem, you will then think that recovery, vulnerability, sharing, trying to be authentic with your friends and so on should be your goals rather than repentance and redemption and the forgiveness of your sins. Because here is a critical point. If there is not a correct diagnosis of the problem, there will never be a correct cure. And you will end up going through life, as millions do, worshiping false gods. That's called idolatry in the Bible. You say, what are the false gods? Well, the common false gods in our culture are, my great goal in life is to feel good about myself. My great goal in life is to get through life and make life comfortable for myself. My great goal in life, someone says, is to fulfill my dreams. These are all false gods. Paul is saying something that we must understand if we're going to grasp how marvelous the grace of God is, that sin, yes, your sin, primarily and fundamentally, is an offense against God. We've forgotten this. We live in a self-absorbed world, don't we? A self-absorbed culture here in North America of rapidly falling moral standards. You may have read the recent report that came out, I think, a couple of weeks ago. And on the face of it, it seemed to be good news. We're told 50% of high school students here in the United States are now A students. Oh, you say that's wonderful. What a great job our teachers are doing. 50% of our high school students now are A students. That was up, apparently, in the 90s, it was 38%. When I went to school, we didn't really have A, Bs, and Cs. We have percentages. But I can tell you, in the high school I went to, 50% of the students were not A students. What has happened? The report says, with a note of realism, SAT scores are down. Now, if half of our high school students are making A's, why is it that the SAT scores are down? Well, a couple of reasons. One is it's much more difficult to cheat in an SAT exam than at high school. Do you think I'm kidding? Do you know the high percentage of students who cheat? Get someone else to write your paper. Copy an exam, get mom, get your brother to write your paper. Or a desire for the school, for the teachers, to set a different standard, so on the face of it, we're doing well. But along comes the more objective SAT scores, and these seemingly great students turn out even worse. You say, why am I mentioning this? I'm mentioning it to remind us that unlike our culture, where standards go down and we grade on the curve And our great desire in many areas of life is to make everyone feel good about themselves and to put a smiley face on the report card. The reality is that God sees us as well below his standard. Paul is going to say majestically in Romans 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm saying, and the Bible is saying, that God's standards, irrespective of the standards of the United States, irrespective of your standards, irrespective of the standards of Charlotte, that God's standard is immutable. God doesn't change his standards to make you or me feel good about ourselves. But aren't you glad you've got a God like that? That you've not got a little God that you can control? And so God's standards are high. And here is his verdict on us. We have all sinned. You say, how terrible. But let me read to you Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in what? Paul doesn't say judgment. Paul doesn't say condemnation, although we deserve it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Isn't that magnificent? So that Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's not what you produced to the table. It's entirely of the free, unmerited, pure grace of God. What's grace? Why is it so amazing? Because we're wonderful people? No, it's amazing because we're not wonderful people. It's amazing that God, who knows us better than you know yourself, that God loves you. Isn't that amazing? Let's face it, we sometimes find one another difficult to love, don't we? And we're sinful people. We get frustrated by other people's failures as well as our own. And we say, how could that person say that to me? I thought they loved me. I thought they cared for me. But here is God, who knows all about you, who made you, and you've rebelled against him, and you've gone your own way. And yet, in great mercy and in great love and in great grace, he sends our Savior, Jesus Christ, because grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And his kindness and his love come to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it comes to those who are totally, totally undeserving of it and can't work for it. If you could work your way to God, if you could work to get eternal life, if you could atone for your own sins, there would have been no need for Christ to come and die on the cross. But salvation is always by grace alone. God's amazing grace to those who don't deserve it. What we do, that looks to what we do. That looks to ourselves. Grace doesn't look to what you can bring to the table. Grace is not you by yourself trying to change your life. Grace is looking to what God in Christ has done. Has done a magnificent thing. Has done a marvelous thing. That Christ comes to save me, to redeem me, so that my sins may be forgiven, saved by grace. Paul makes it clear elsewhere that the grace of God is always greater than our sin, because someone sitting here this morning saying, John, you don't need to convince me that I've messed up. I think I'm one of the worst sinners in Charlotte. I'm one of the chiefest of sinners. Well, I'm glad you're here, because I've got tremendous good news for you. Yes, your sin may be bad. Perhaps we would be shocked if we knew all that you've done and all that you've said and all that you've thought. I think that's true of all of us. But God's grace is always, always greater than your sin. And I come to God as I am in my sinful condition, turning from my sin. That's called repentance. And looking to Christ as my Savior. And when I do that, the Bible says that I am saved by grace. How do I receive that grace? It is through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. No, our faith doesn't save us. We receive God's grace through faith. Faith, saving faith. And in the Bible, true, saving, authentic faith always looks to the object of the faith. So the writers of the New Testament talk about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes they use the little preposition, into. I am to believe into Christ. I am to embrace Christ. I'm to trust in Christ. I'm to put my whole weight on Him. He alone can save me. That's the point. Have you done that? You cried out to Christ and say, I've messed up. Now look to what you've done on the cross as my Savior, and you've taken away all of my sin. Lord, come and cleanse me and forgive me. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. But secondly, we are secure by the grace of God. I'm saved by the grace of God, but I am secure, and can I say eternally secure, by the grace of God. If you've got your Bible there in Ephesians 2, look back to Ephesians 1. Because Paul is saying wonderfully in the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1 that God the Father in salvation chooses us, God the Son redeems us, and God the Holy Spirit seals us. And this is all of His marvelous grace. I am saved by the grace of God, and I am secure by the grace of God. We are told that one of our biggest problems in our society is a lack of security. We're told by those who do studies that our society, that relationships are riddled with insecurity. The people are not sure who they are. They keep wondering, what do people think of me? Am I good enough? Can I make it? Is this marriage going to work? What about my kids? And we are a very, very insecure people. Yes, I realize we have national insecurities, but I'm thinking of it individually. There's a sense of insecurity. The more you understand God's grace, the more secure you're going to be. Because God's grace, which saves me, also secures me. Listen to Paul as he writes in Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. In these verses, Paul, over and over again, talks about being in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him. This is our security, that I am in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Very important. With every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according, here it is, to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. How wonderful. God, in the plan of grace, the Father chooses me. The Holy Spirit seals and makes it personal to me, and it is accomplished by God the Son in His redemption. This plan of grace is secure because it's not your plan or it's not my plan. It is secure because it is initiated by God the Father before the foundation of the world. And Paul is explaining that God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. How is this plan implemented? It is implemented by God's wonderful Son, who comes in obedience to the Father's will and accomplishes the plan of grace through His death on the cross for our sin. And Paul is telling us here something marvelous that we rejoice in this morning, that God's plan of grace is not just to save us. That indeed is marvelous, amazing. But it is to adopt us into His eternal family. He's predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Now that's security, isn't it? That I'm part of the family of God. John tells us that in 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God? What kind of love does God love you with? John is saying, I'll tell you. It's the kind of love that adopts you into the very family of God so that you are now a child of God. All of God's grace. So I stand here. I'm a child of God. I'm part of the family of God. God is my Father. I'm a co-heir with Christ, his Son. And God doesn't throw us out of his family. In grace, I am placed in that family, and in God's grace, I am secure in that family. What grace, what love. And this salvation is personally applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That seal is a mark of security. I have the very stamp of God on me. If you're saved by the grace of God, you have a stamp of security on you. Stamped, sealed by the Holy Spirit. A deposit, a guarantee of our inheritance. What's a guarantee? It's a guarantee that what God has begun, he will accomplish. It's a down payment. And so Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Does God fulfill his purposes? Does God leave something half done? Does God change his mind? He makes a plan and then goes in a different direction. You and I do that, but God never does that. What he begins, he accomplishes. This work of grace, which begins when I place my faith in Jesus Christ, will be accomplished. I am eternally secure in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is mine. When I stand before God, my Father, my sins are forgiven, and through the grace of God, I am righteous before him. Isn't that amazing? Do you wonder at the plan of salvation? Doesn't that give you a tremendous security in life? We know on a personal level that children who grow up in a family where mom and dad love each other, where they are loved, these are much more likely to be secure individuals than children that grow up in a broken home. Just think of this. I don't know what kind of home you were brought up in. In one sense, it doesn't really matter because God's grace is greater than any home. God's grace is greater than any broken home. And your relationships in the past may produce great personal insecurity in you, but if you grasp the grace of God, that not only are you saved by grace, but you are secure in your grace. Listen to Paul as he talks about this in Romans 8, magnificent passage. Let me read just one verse to you, Romans 8, verse 30. Paul is telling us of God's purposes. God never goes back on his promises, does he? Remember, Paul says that although we are faithless, he is faithful, for God can't deny himself in 2 Timothy. But notice Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Isn't that marvelous? What is justification? It's a declaration by God and his grace that I'm righteous. In other words, if I am saved by the grace of God, this is guaranteed that those whom God justifies, he also glorifies. This is the golden chain of salvation, and it will never, ever be broken. Not one person is going to be lost between the golden links of this chain. Some of you know that I was recently in Scotland. Wonderful, thank you for that. We arrived, it was 50 degrees. Goodney said, it's a little cold. I said, this is wonderful. It's raining, it's cold, it's Scotland, it's 50 degrees. But I spent a week of study in a little village. My mother is from in the north of Scotland, a little village called Sandend. And a mile, it's right on the coast, north of Scotland, a mile west of the little village where I was the castle of Finlitter, Finlitter Castle. As a boy, we would clamber over the rocks and the cliffs, although it's very dangerous, and go to it. Being older and wiser, I didn't clamber to it, but I took this photo of it, Finlitter Castle. It dates from the 13th century. It's old castle. Been hundreds of years before it was inhabited, but it was built as a kind of defense. And the story is told, I'd heard it over the years and rechecked. The story is told that the heir to the castle, a little boy, was being held by his nurse. And the little boy, I guess, like many little boys, was a bit of an activist. And he fell or jumped out of the nurse's hand and fell down onto the cliffs. She, of course, was absolutely overwhelmed and went after the little boy, the heir to the castle. And both of them were lost, drowned. And as I thought of that, I thought, how different from salvation, that we are held by God Himself. And He will never, ever let any of us go. He will hold us fast. Remember the magnificent words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 28. I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now, isn't that security? Listen, if you were holding my hand, you could be in circumstances where I couldn't hold you. I'm not that strong. But as I go through life, and as you go through life, if you're saved by the grace of God, remember this, brother, sister, that you're in the hand of Christ Himself. In fact, Jesus says, not only will no one snatch you out of my hand, my Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Here it is, tremendous security in the grace of God. I am held by Christ Himself. He holds me fast. And however much I struggle, and however weak my faith may be, and whatever a mess I may get myself into in life, God in His grace, His marvelous grace, holds me fast. That's Paul's magnificent argument, isn't it, in Romans 8? That ultimately there is nothing in the whole universe that can separate us from what? From the love of God in Christ Jesus. You'll never fall away. His divine purpose is certain to reach its goal. We're saved by the grace of God. We are secure by the grace of God. Third, we are sanctified by the grace of God. You say, what does sanctification mean? Think of it as a spiritual transformation. It's a huge subject. I can't go into it all. But one aspect of sanctification is this, that those who are justified by God, those who are saved by His grace, God, in His grace, doesn't leave us as we are. Through the work of His Spirit, He's doing something incredible. He is making us more and more like Jesus. We call that process sanctification. Justification begins our sanctification. Glorification completes our sanctification. One day, when I die, when I see Christ, when Christ comes, I will be glorified, perfectly sanctified. Meantime, I don't need to tell you, for those of you who know me, I'm not yet perfect. I'm not yet there. But in the grace of God, I'm involved in this process of sanctification. The grace of God which saves us is also a grace which transforms us. Now, I emphasized in Ephesians chapter 1 When Paul is talking about all of the spiritual blessings in Christ, he emphasizes this repeatedly, almost in every verse from the opening verses of Ephesians 1, that we are in Christ, that we're in the Beloved, that we are in Him. The Christian, try and understand this concept. It's vital in our sanctification. The Christian, through the grace of God, is united to Christ. I am in Christ. So it's not a Christ who's remote that I just look on and call when I'm in difficulty. No, I am in Christ. He is in me. This is a personal, intimate, growing relationship. I am in Christ. I'm united with Christ in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection. It is therefore, Paul's argument in our sanctification, Romans 6, it's therefore inconceivable that those who are in Christ should continue to live as they did prior to being saved by the grace of God. Turn with me to Romans 6, where we will see this, the transformation of grace. Sanctified by the grace of God. At the end of Romans chapter 5, Paul is saying so wonderfully that God's grace is greater than our sin. We love that. We rejoice in that. But someone's God says, well, that sounds pretty good. If God's grace is greater than my sin, I can just sin. I can live as I like. God's a kind God. God's gracious. God's forgiving. I can just live as I like. Because however much I sin, God's grace is always greater. That's the argument Paul is going to totally demolish. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Absolutely not. The old King James says, God forbid. Here's his question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You say that you're saved by the grace of God. You claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You claim that you're in Christ. You claim that you're united to Jesus Christ. How then can you continue to live as you did prior to your conversion? That's the question. What's the reality? We're saved by grace alone, that's true. Through faith alone, that's true. But the faith which saves us is not alone. We stood and read Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, but what does verse 10 say? Paul hasn't finished. Ephesians 2, verse 10, but we are His workmanship, created for good works, that we should walk in them. It is true, good works have no part in my salvation, entirely by the grace of God. But now that I'm following Christ, now that I have received His forgiveness and His magnificent grace, it's inconceivable that I can live just as I once did. No, our justification doesn't depend on our sanctification. That is true. But because we are in Christ, the salvation which is by grace alone results in a transformed life. Isn't this what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17? If anyone is in Christ, a magnificent expression again. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Something has changed, something dramatic, something radical. This is not just a hobby. Oh, I put my hand and said, oh, I love Jesus. Oh, I love singing these hymns. Oh, I signed a piece of paper saying I believe in Jesus. No. The person who's in Christ, the person who's had a supernatural experience of being born again by the Holy Spirit, is changed. Not perfect, failing, stumbling, that is certainly true. But God has begun a supernatural work through the Spirit who is given to us that results in a transformed life. One of the great experiences I had when I was recently in Scotland, I'd rented a little cottage for some peace and quietness. Goodney spent a few days with me, and she said, what are you going to do all the time when you're studying? I said, well, you know, I've got to eat. I'd love you to cook. And I realized I'd said the wrong thing. So part of the time, she went to friends in Aberdeen, and I was alone in the cottage. You can do a lot with fish suppers and haggis and everything else, so I survived. I was walking in a village, and here's a woman, a bit older than myself, and she knew who I was. And she said, I don't know if you knew, but my father came to saving faith in Christ through your grandfather. My name is John Hay Monroe. My grandfather was called John Hay, fisherman all his life. And I said to her, well, how did that happen? She said, for several years, my father, who was an unbeliever, rebelling against the gospel, had heard the gospel, rebelled against it, wanted no part of the Christian faith, he was on the same fishing boat as your grandfather. I said, yeah. And she said, you know, your grandfather was a quiet man. My grandmother was very talkative, so I'll leave you to decide who I take it afterwards. But my grandfather was the kind of man who didn't say too much, but when he spoke, people listened. You know that kind of person? Slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to anger. That was my grandfather. And she said, my father watched your grandfather in the ship. Now, when you're working with someone in a herring drifter in the north stormy seas in Scotland, hard work, and you're with that person day in, day out, in very cramped features, quarters, you get to know them. This is not the Christianity that just comes to church on a Sunday and puts on your best suit and smiles and then goes and lives like the devil. No. And she said, the way your grandfather lived had such an impact on my father that he put his trust in Christ. That made me rejoice. My grandfather died many years ago. I thought, how wonderful. Here is a quiet, humble fisherman, but knew something. Not that he was perfect, of course he wasn't, but there was something about him so that a man who didn't know Christ could look at my grandfather and say, there's something different in John Hay that points him to Christ. Isn't this what Paul is saying? That the grace of God transforms us? Look at Romans 6, verses 7 and 11. Grace considers us dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6, verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 11, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul has said in Romans 6, verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. We're more familiar with the truth, the wonderful truth, that Christ died for our sins. That's true. But Paul is saying, not only does Christ die for your sins, when Christ died on the cross, he died to sin. Christ died for my sins. That's freedom from the guilt of sin. Christ died to sin. That's freedom from the power of sin in my life. Because what did our Lord Jesus Christ do? He made atonement for our sins on the cross. But he went into death. He was buried. He died. And he rose again, and as he rose again, he conquered sin. He broke the power of sin and of darkness and of hell and death and the devil himself and rose triumphantly. He not only died for our sins, he died to sin. Now, here's Paul's argument in Romans 6. Check it out. As Christ died to sin, we who are in Christ, we who are united to Christ, have also died to sin. Oh, sin hasn't died. Sin is very real. Sin tempts us. Ah, but we, through the grace of God, have died to sin. This is the transformation of the grace of God produced in the life of the believer. Let me say to you, the power of sin, the tyranny of sin, the cruel tyrant of sin. Do you know its impact on your life? Sin is a hard master, isn't he? He's merciless. That power, that tyranny, that stranglehold that there was once on your life, now through the grace of God has been broken. You have been free. You died to sin. You're now alive to God in Christ Jesus. Once we were in this kingdom, kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of sin, now we are in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've changed sides. Once I was under the law of sin, now I'm under the law of the Spirit. Paul says in verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under what? Grace." Grace. We live not under the legalistic law, no longer under the tyranny of sin. I live under grace. When Gunny and I arrived at Edinburgh Airport, raining, 50 degrees, and we rented a car. A couple of things, if you go to the UK and you rent a car, unless you ask for it automatic, it's going to be the shift. The car had a shift. No problem to me. I like to think I'm a good driver. Goodney occasionally has other thoughts. But the fellow said to me, looking at my North Carolina driver's license, says, do you know, sir, it's a shift? I said, yes, I know it's a shift. I've got an American driver's license, but I can drive a car with gears. Thank you, sir. The other thing you've got to remember, of course, even more importantly, is that in the UK, we drive on the left-hand side of the road. And so, no problem to me. We drove a few hundred miles. And towards the end of the trip, we're on a motorway going off slip road to meet one of my brothers and his wife. Coming off, made a right-hand turn. And I think I must have been in deep theological thought or something. But I was driving quite nicely, and Goodney said, "John!" And I looked up and thought, oh, there's a car coming towards me. And Goodney said the poor man had his hands up. And I don't think it was saying hallelujah. I was going to say, "You're ready to meet God." No. And so I thought, oh, okay. I said to Goodney, "Why are you shouting? I can just go back on the left-hand side." So we drive on the left-hand side. Now imagine if I said to you, "Listen, you Americans, you need to go back to the laws of the United Kingdom. They're much better. Drive on the left-hand side is much better. You're tired of being under this government here in the United States. Why don't you concede defeat finally after all these years and go back under the power and the authority and the laws of the United Kingdom?" You would say, "John, you were too long in Scotland." But what would you say to me? You would say, no. We were once under these laws. We were once under the power and the authority of the United Kingdom. But have you forgotten, John, there was a war of independence, and in fact, we won that war. And we cannot go back, and we will not go back to the laws of the United Kingdom. We like our laws, our power, American power. We're not going back, and furthermore, we like driving on the right-hand side of the road. Do you get the point? Why is it we who have been freed from the power of sin and the tyranny and the stranglehold of sin in our lives, why is it, brother, sister, you want to go back to that? Tell me, why? Why do you want to go back to that old life? To the pride, to the greed, to the lust, to the booze and the drugs and the anger and the lust and the bitterness of heart? Why would you go back to that? Sin has been, as it were, unplugged in your life. Why are you thinking in God's name to plug it back in? No, Paul is saying, you died to sin. Don't plug it back in. Live a life of grace, a life submitted to the Lordship of Christ, a life yielded to the wonderful, gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will lead you in a path of righteousness and joy rather than back to the old tyranny. You're transformed by life of grace. And can I say, this grace of God transforms the church. I'm praying that we at Calvary Church would know more about the grace of God. God's grace embraces all peoples, all nationalities, all colors, all cultures. God in His grace has provided one Savior, same for Jew, Gentile, same for black, white. All have sinned. All need to be washed by the same blood. All are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. And so the true church, the authentic church, comprises people of the same salvation, of the same body, of the same mission, and of the same glorious future. Christ comes and breaks down all of the barriers that we erect, and we are now one in Christ Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? There's nothing like that in this world. So at Calvary Church, we enthusiastically embrace all cultures, all perspectives, all nationalities, all traditions, all races, people from all backgrounds, including the Scotsman, because we believe that what unites us as the people of God is far richer, is far more profound than what divides us. No, we don't have a Chinese church or a Hispanic church or a Russian church or an Indian church or a Scottish church or a boomer church or a millennial church. No. You say, well, there are people who have these churches. I know that. I don't see that in the scripture. Yes, we have our identity. Yes, if you're Hispanic or Chinese or British or whatever, you're proud of that. Yes, I'm proud of that identity. That's not the most important thing about me. The Church of Jesus Christ isn't about me worshiping in a certain way with only Scottish people of a Scottish heritage. How dreadful would that be? I see some of you agree with me. But seriously, we're the Church of Jesus Christ. Peter says, 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of what? Of God's varied grace. That's a word. Of God's manifold grace. One of the wonderful things that God does in His grace is that when you're saved, He gives you a gift. And you're to use that gift, not for your own ego, but to use it to serve one another as a steward, as a manager of what? Of the manifold, multifaceted, multicolored grace of God. Here's a picture of two men planting trees. You say, well, what's so special about these two men? They have one goal, and it is to plant trees. A common goal, two people doing it. But would you believe it? One man is blind, and the other man has no arms. Now, you could excuse them in saying, well, I'm blind, I have no arms. I can't plant trees, no, by themselves. It would be impossible for either one of them to plant a tree. But working together in God's grace, they can plant a tree. You say, John, I'm not very gifted. I'm not sure what I can do at Calvary Church. You're asking people to work as a coach, to serve in children's ministry. I'm not sure if that's me. I don't know if I can do it. Listen, we're not asking you to do it alone. Of course not. But I am asking you to serve God as a display to the world, a display to the very angels of heaven, that this is a display of the multicolored, manifold, varied grace of God. Now, very quickly, we're saved by the grace of God, we're secured by the grace of God, we're sanctified by the grace of God. My time is totally gone, but we've got the congregational meeting, and I'll just speak less at that because I want this final point. We never said it finished at 11 o'clock, did we? No, I didn't anyhow. Finally, we persevere by the grace of God. I'll be quick. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because this is very, very important. You say, John, this sounds wonderful, but listen, my life is hard. My life is difficult. I don't know about you, but I've got trials and disappointments and difficulties in life. Can I say, all of us do? All of us do. Life is hard. Life is difficult. But the grace which saves you, the grace which secures you, the grace which sanctifies you is a grace which is always sufficient for your problem, for your need. Paul here in 2 Corinthians 12, very quickly, has this thorn in the flesh. We don't need to go into the particulars of it. He prays to God that God, in his grace, would remove the thorn in the flesh, and God doesn't do so. He says in the end of verse 7, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, I'm reading from 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. There's something you keep praying about, some situation, maybe in your family, maybe your work, maybe your health, some situation that is really dreadful, and you thought, oh, life would be so much wonderful if this was removed, and you keep pleading with the Lord. But he said to me, verse 9, what? My grace. Notice, it's God's grace. Not his discipline, not his willpower. My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Really? Absolutely. The grace of God. See, God sometimes denies these requests, don't they, to remove these thorns in the flesh. But we must understand that an unremoved thorn is not unanswered prayer. In these circumstances, the Lord gives not less thorn, but more grace and more power. Not thorn extraction. That's what we would like, wouldn't it? You like that thorn taken? Not thorn extraction, but grace injection. My grace is sufficient for you. My dear brother, my dear sister, God never allows a thorn in our life without sufficient grace. God's grace not only is always greater than sin, God's grace is always greater than the thorn. It is always sufficient. It never runs out. This is a supernatural, undeserved grace which is always there. Each day, all of the grace, all of the strength, all that I need is supplied through the magnificent grace of God. Every day of my life, I go into my closet, and invariably, there's a clean shirt. In fact, there's quite a number of clean shirts. I never put them there. And I go in, and I thought, oh, this morning, oh, a nice, clean, white shirt. I put it on. I have nothing to do with it. All I know is when I go into that closet, there is a beautiful shirt for me. You say, John, you're really spoiled. Well, you can cynically say that. I call it grace. And if you don't have grace in your marriage, I'm sorry for you. And in my case, that's how it works out. It is always there. Grace, grace. Incidentally, seriously, if you don't have grace in your marriage is going to have real problems. Also, if you can't laugh at yourself or one another, you're going to have problems. But listen, you will never go to the closet. You will never be in a situation where you're empty-handed. Tomorrow, you've got that doctor's appointment, and you're dreading it. You're dreading it. Well, I wish you didn't have that doctor's appointment. Wouldn't it be marvelous if God healed you right now, this moment? And God is able to do that, and you pray for that. That's appropriate. But as you go to that situation, or you go to work, or whatever the situation is that is so difficult, it is so painful, it's excruciating, and you think, my, if that situation in my life, if that problem in my life were removed, life would be just so wonderful. This I guarantee. Would you see the doctor tomorrow? When you go to work tomorrow, wherever it is, God's grace is sufficient for you. All of the grace you need, all of the strength you need, all of the wisdom you need, God will supply if you humbly look to Him. And you will find, as Paul found, that when you're weak, then He is strong. I've been in situations, and I know many of you have been in situations, because I've walked through these situations with some of you, where if we had known in advance what was going to happen, we would say, I will never, ever get through that. It is so difficult. I couldn't survive that if that happened to me. And yet God in His grace has brought you through. John Newton writes about this grace thus far. There's grace that saves you. There's a grace that keeps you. It's a grace that's sanctifying you. And it's a grace which is always, always sufficient. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't be bitter. Look to God, who is infinite in His grace. And submit to Him and surrender your life to Him. And He will give you all of the grace that you want. As we close this morning, will you open your heart and your life to the God of all grace? Can I ask you to stand? You say, what am I going to do with all of this? I don't know. But the grace of God saves us. The grace of God secures us. The grace of God sanctifies us. And the grace of God is always, always sufficient. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? So if you're here and you're not saved, will you open your heart to Christ? Ask Him to come and save you? That insecurity that you have, will you take that to the Lord and rejoice that you're secure in His grace? You're thinking of plugging back into the old life? We ask God for the strength not to do that and to rejoice in this sanctification, a transformation of life. You find the Christian life very, very difficult. Life has been hard for you the last week, the last month, the last year. Will you ask God once again to pour that grace into your heart? This is the marvelous, infinite grace of God on us. Father, we stand here and we thank You for Your magnificent, absolutely incredible grace which You pour upon us. You know each heart here, the heartaches, the fears, the insecurities, the sin. Through Your Spirit, You know each one of us. May many be crying out to Christ. Your word tells us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and we'll be saved. May many believe in Him and begin this wonderful adventure of grace. And for Calvary Church, Father, may we be a people of grace. Sometimes we're harsh with one another. We're legalistic. We're tough. We're mechanical. We're ritualistic. Rather than receiving and displaying this marvelous grace of God, may that be true of us. In Christ's name, amen.